Some of you may remember a TV show from a long time ago called The Lone Ranger. The Lone Ranger, I don't remember it terribly clearly, but I remember this much. This guy would come riding into town on a white horse. He was wearing a mask, and he would ride into town, and he would right some wrong, take care of some problem, and then he'd jump back on his horse, and he would ride off into the sunset. And after he had left, people would ask, right? Who was that masked man? Well, I think that people had a lot of the same kind of response after Jesus died, even not that he was wearing a mask or anything. But they were wondering, like, you know, who was that guy, right? I mean, there they were. They were grief-stricken, the Jewish people. They were confused. They were still trying to get their heads around his very challenging message, trying to understand it. And undoubtedly, they were having these conversations about who was he? What was he really trying to tell us? And evidently, they got together in small groups to try to figure it out. In these informal gatherings that they would hold in the marketplace or in people's homes or around town, they would get together and they would talk about things like, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? How would a person live in a kingdom like that? Well, these loosely knit groups became known as the Jesus movements. And for the first 30 or 40 years of the first, or sorry, in the 30s and the 40s of the first century in Galilee, these groups sprung up and began to flourish. And they were particularly focused on the teachings of Jesus and how to understand and apply those teachings in their own lives. Well, there were many, many different views. You just can only imagine how many people had different ideas about all of this. But scholars have taken a look back at what these Jesus movements seem to be focused on, and there were three key ideas that they were particularly excited by. And so these were the ones that each of these Jesus movements in some way or another would address. So the first idea that they were excited about was the idea of a perfect society that could be conceptualized as the kingdom of God, and that this kingdom could actually be brought into manifestation in our earthly lives. The second, the idea that any individual, no matter their extraction, status, or innate capacity, was fit for this kingdom and could participate if only they would. So the Jesus people essentially said, come on, you can do it. You can live as if you belong to the kingdom of God, and if you do, the kingdom of God will surely take place in this very world. And third, the idea that a mixture of people was exactly what the kingdom of God should look like. Don't you love that? That it would cut across social and cultural boundaries, emphasizing personal responsibility, but also with this underlying sort of emphasis on social equity and inclusion. Honestly, when you look at that, doesn't that remind you of unity? It certainly does remind me of unity. Well, scholars tell us that for those 40 or so years after Jesus' death, that there were at least seven different streams of thought within the Jesus movements. So they were not all of the same mind. So there were at least seven different streams of thought, and the two most prominent were the Q community, which was held responsible for the Q sayings. I'll talk about that some other Sunday. I'm not talking about today's Q, believe me. this is related to a source for the New Testament. It's never been discovered, but it's called the Q document, which stands for Kel in German, which means source. Anyway, more than you need to know about that. But they were sort of a primary group, but the other primary group within the Jesus movements, they were called the True Disciples, and they later became known as the Gnostics. And that's what we're talking about today. So the term Gnostic is simply based on the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. But it's not knowledge like book knowledge or academic knowledge. It's really more like insight, right? It's about knowing the higher self within us. It's about knowledge of the divine presence. You see, for the Gnostics, the spiritual journey was really all about discovering the kingdom of God within us. And achieving gnosis, ultimately achieving gnosis meant not becoming a Christian, but becoming a Christ. And so these Gnostics had their alternative view. And now I have completely forgotten where I was going with that. Okay. So, of course, they weren't the only people who were out there talking about Jesus. They had their take on it, these Jesus movements, and they were primarily in Galilee in the area of Palestine. But there were other groups who were also talking about Jesus, and they were in Upper Syria, Asia Minor, and in Greece. And these were called the Christ congregations. And they had a very different take on things. The Christ congregations, like the Jesus movements, they saw Jesus as the founder of their community, but they also saw Jesus as a deity. For them, the redemption presented by Jesus' death promised salvation for all who participated in that death and in the resurrection that followed. Jesus was the Christ who founded their community, the Lord who ruled over it, and the Son of God who supervised a divine plan of salvation for the world. Very different views. So there's a couple things worth noting here. The first is that from the very beginning, what we're getting in this picture is that from the very beginning, Christianity was diverse. There were many different ideas. There were many different groups. There were many different takes on who Jesus was and what he meant, what his message was, and how we were supposed to live. And it has always been that way. Christianity has always been diverse, filled with these different interpretations and ideas. Despite what some people may tell you, there is not now, nor has there ever been, one right way of understanding Christianity or being Christian. So back in those, even in this earliest era, we realized that this diversity was happening. And the two primary groups that emerged, even though there were a lot of them out there, were on the one hand the Jesus movements that were most interested in the inner journey, right? And Jesus' teachings and applying them in this life. And the other primary group was the Christ congregations, who were most interested in Jesus' death and resurrection, and the opportunity for salvation into eternal life. And eventually these two movements grew into the Gnostics on the one hand and Orthodox Christianity on the other. And so there was a great sort of competition. There was a very big competition for who had the right views and whose views would win out. Although the Gnostics, I don't feel like they were necessarily competitive, but the Orthodox Christians soon enough wanted to begin establishing what Christianity was and what it wasn't, and to get very clear and precise about the canons and the books that the scriptures that should be considered truly Christian and those that weren't. Well, of course, we know who won out in this battle, don't we? The Orthodox Christians. By the year 200, the Orthodox Church was being established with its hierarchy, dogma, and doctrines. When Constantine embraced Christianity as the official church of the Roman Empire, all other viewpoints were rejected as heresy. The Catholic Church so strongly opposed the Gnostics that, this is a quote, every one of the secret texts which Gnostic groups revered was omitted from the canonical collection and branded as heretical by those who called themselves Orthodox Christians. Not only were they branded as heretics, but possession of any of these books that were their sacred texts, even just owning one of those, was considered a criminal offense. Copies of the books were burned and destroyed. But in Upper Egypt, someone took the banned books and hid them from destruction in an earthenware jar where they remained buried for almost 1,600 years. So the Gnostics went underground, really, like literally. They buried these texts and scriptures to keep them from being destroyed, and in 1945, an amazing cache of those Gnostic Gospels was found. I'm sure many of you have heard about it. It was 52 buried texts were discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt. And this was such a find. You know, many of you have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was really significant for the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. This was of equal significance for the New Testament and for Christianity. So there were many different things that came to light through the discovery of this treasure trove of Gnostic Gospels. For one thing, it showed that early Christianity had been far more diverse than people had realized. You know, there's a saying that a history is written by the victors, right? And so through all that had been shared about these earlier views had been pretty much obliterated by people who didn't want that to be known. So all that was known about the Gnostics was the nasty things that the Orthodox Christians had said about them. So there was that. This idea that it was more diverse than anyone had ever even realized with these incredible writings. Secondly, these writings contained sayings gospels. So they were very early gospels that didn't contain all the narrative about Jesus' birth or childhood or death or resurrection or any of that. It was just wisdom sayings. And the most famous of those, and the biggest find really in the Nag Hammadi treasure trove, was the Gospel of Thomas. 114 wisdom sayings attributed to Jesus. Have any of you read it? So when you read the Gospel of Thomas, you realize that, first of all, there's some things in there a little strange, okay? Just as when you read the Bible, there's some things that you're like, wait, really? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. There are some things in the Gospel of Thomas and in the other Gnostic Gospels that are also that way. However, you also find sayings that overlap with what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you also find some refreshingly beautiful sort of new writings, some that really resonate with us in new thought, like this. The kingdom is inside you, and it is outside you. When you know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. There is light within a person of light, and it shines on the whole world, just like we do in our divinity salute. Jesus said, love your brother like your soul. Love your brother like your soul. Protect that person like the pupil of your eye. For this reason, I say, if one is whole, one will be filled with light. But if one is divided, one will be filled with darkness. You know that feeling, if you're not whole and aligned inside. Jesus said, one who knows everything but lacks in oneself lacks everything. And this one I absolutely love. His followers said to him, when will the kingdom come? And Jesus said, it will not come by watching for it. It will not be said, look, here it is, or look, there it is. Rather, the Father's kingdom is spread out upon the earth, and people do not see it. Right here, right now, if we have eyes to see. So the discovery of sayings gospels was really huge. Equally huge was the fact that as they began dating these texts, they realized that even though the codexes of the texts was dated probably the middle of the second century, that they now think that these writings dated back as early as the mid-first century, right after Jesus' death, within, say, 20 or so years, which would make them earlier writings than the Gospels that appear in the Bible canon. In addition, these Gospels, and by the way, there is a book that you can get. It's called the Nag Hammadi Scriptures. And it's got all of them in here. So there's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas. There's a bunch. The Gospel of Thomas is the easiest one to read, but it's still fascinating. It's almost like another Bible before the Bible that we got. But in any event, When they discovered these texts, it helped them understand, scholars understand more about what Gnosticism taught, right? Even though there was a wide range of beliefs under the heading of Gnosticism, there were certain basic ideas that you found consistently in the writings. And so through my vast research, I have compiled a list for you today. The wisdom of the Gnostics. So the first is, the Gnostics saw the kingdom of God as a state of transformed consciousness. It was all about your consciousness, just like we talk about in Unity. So they pursued deeper self-knowledge as a way of knowing God. As one author said, these mystics understood, listen to this, this is so Unity. These mystics understood that if we choose to go beyond our identification with the ego and the material world, we will eventually discover the divine being who lives within us. Second, the divine light Jesus embodied is shared by all of us since we are all made in the image of God. Saying that this image of God, the divine presence, is hidden within everyone, although most people remain unaware of its presence. Next. The Gnostics were very here and now focused. They were inwardly focused, so it wasn't about the afterlife, it wasn't about the kingdom to come or the life after this one, it was about here and now. How do we manifest this right here, right now, in terms of what we believe, how we understand ourselves, and how we treat each other. So it encouraged the spiritual exploration and the individual's right to know God for him or herself. Next. Salvation comes through insight, ignorance, not sin, is what creates suffering. And they further believe that Jesus does not seek to save souls, but instead to help people recognize that their salvation comes from within. Instead of coming to save us from sin, they taught, Jesus came as a guide to spiritual understanding. Next. The world was not created by a personal transcendent God, but emanated from an impersonal God, like light from a flame. Isn't that sweet? I love that. And we are the divine sparks from that. The Gnostics used light imagery for this God source. They understood us to be the divine sparks given off by it, and they believed that it was humanity's general ignorance of their radiant inner divinity that kept their spirits entrapped. Wow. Next. Gnostics opposed the development of the kind of institution that became the early Catholic Church. Rather than relying on the church, priests and bishops, doctrine, dogma, all of the trappings of an organized religion, they drew on their own spiritual experience for insight. Essentially, they cut out the middleman. And as you can guess, that didn't score them a lot of points with the Catholic Church. It's like, you can know this for yourself. No intermediary required. The Gnostics refused to accept the gospel of the Christ with this emphasis on the death of Jesus as a sacrifice for sins. They felt that they didn't need to believe in an atoning death because they'd already experienced the new life and light brought into the world by Jesus. In other words, you can be reborn in this life. It was enough to think of his death as the moment when he turned the tables on death, he ascended to the Father, and so revealed the truth that the spirit need not be imprisoned forever in the material bodies of this world. And finally, they embraced the feminine aspects of the divine, celebrating God as father and mother, and as you can well imagine and certainly know, that was completely at odds with Orthodox Christianity. And even more, the Gnostics believed that Mary Magdalene was the foremost apostle, the partner and wife of Jesus, and his female spiritual reflection. She was known as the apostle to the apostles. The preeminent disciple of Jesus' message, Jesus called her the woman who knew the all. The Gnostic tradition has more than 250 wisdom sayings attributed to Mary Magdalene that were collected during the many years of her teaching and her own ministry, which I've spoken about here before, in France after the crucifixion. You see, the Gnostics were committed, thank you, that's it. The Gnostics were committed to manifesting heaven on earth as Jesus had described. Stephen Patterson is author of a wonderful book called The Lost Way that talks about the Q gospel as well as the gospel of Thomas and their impact. And he says this: before the followers of Jesus asked the question, "What would I die for?" they all asked another question: "What would I live for?" The empire of God, the kingdom of God, was a way of life. It was not a future or distant reality. It was already spread out upon the earth for people to see. It was only a matter of embracing its wisdom. Turn the world on its head. Be the leaven. Be the weed. Value the least. Listen to the beggars. Feed the hungry. Oh, don't you get such a feeling hearing this? Eat what is put before you and care for the sick, the stranger, even your enemy. Open your doors to the world. Judge not. And above all, seek. Look. See. Don't turn away, even when the sights are unsettling. Living the way of wisdom means living with eyes wide open and brain switched on. Don't you love that? Oh, man. So this was the way of the Gnostics, and it paved the way for us in New Thought. Can you see that? You know, the content of these writings is so striking. But also, I just don't want to underplay the significance, the stunning fact that these collections of Jesus' sayings, without the narratives, without the death and resurrection stories, without any birth or childhood stories, likely predated Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Robert Funk, he was the founder of the Jesus Seminar, I talked about that last week, said this. This is radical. It suddenly becomes possible to speculate that the Christian overlay found in the New Testament Gospels may be just that, an overlay. What does this mean? Well, it means quite a lot for us here in Unity. I will tell you that when I first heard about the Gospel of Thomas when I was at an International New Thought Association conference in 2008. And Mary Tumpkin, who started the Foundation for Better Living, gave a talk on the Gospel of Thomas, and it blew my mind. Why? Because it lends this historical validation to what Unity teaches and what New Thought is all about. What all of this tells us is that we have a very proud history, very deeply rooted in the earliest Christianity, that these ideas are not just stuff we've made up, that actually they stretch all the way back, as we believe, to the master teacher. And so what that says for me, and hopefully for you as well, is to stand proud of who we are. Stand proud of who we are and what we teach, and appreciate the ways in which we, in unity, in this lovely community where we seek to manifest the kingdom of heaven. I mean, after all, what's our vision? A spiritually awakened world, living in peace, love, and joy. Appreciate the ways in which we, right here, right now, are beautifully positioned to lead the way to a new day, and even a new, but also a sweetly sacred and very old Christianity. Be proud. Let's turn now to our meditation. I invite you to close your eyes, take a deep breath in. Release and let it go. I'm feeling so divinely blessed in this now moment. All the blessings of life, of heaven on earth, right here around you and within you. And just breathe. Allow yourself for just a few moments to let your mind drift back to those early days, in the first century, this time after Jesus had physically left us. And just imagine for a moment these beautiful, diverse discussion groups, the excited sharing of ideas, the joyful exploration of inner truth, the appreciation for diversity and oneness. Beautiful, beautiful seekers, beautiful findings. Allow yourself in this moment to just feel that kinship with those who were a part of this in the very beginning. And open yourself to whatever divine wisdom needs to bubble up in you for a few moments in the silence. Just allow ourselves to feel gratitude in this moment. Gratitude for our way shower, for others who have pointed the way for us in our spiritual awakening. We go forth on this day with eyes to see, ears to hear, and the perception to behold, yes, the kingdom of heaven all around us and within us. Thank you, God, and so it is.